Well, I'm certainly thankful for the opportunity to speak to you today. Thank Andy for his introduction. Some of you think I'm on pain medicine because of the dental work I had done, but actually we just had Andy for a weekend meeting. I've been on pain medicine all weekend. No, we had an excellent meeting, and I hope you can have him for a meeting where you preach. I am excited to know what I may say under the influence of this pain medicine, but I'm sure we'll get through it and do fine. I would like you to meet Ryan Thomas, who's with me for this week from up in Michigan, and he recently married Jennifer Gumpad, daughter of Brother Rody Gumpad, and make it a point to meet him while you're here today, and there's some information about his work out front. I want to talk to you today about the role of evangelists and pastors as we think about the crisis in leadership. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, we learn that leadership roles are a part of God's plan for our redemption. Evangelists and pastors are included in that leadership, those leadership roles. Now, God and Satan are at war, and the prize to be won is your soul. That war will continue till the end of time. God organizes his people to serve him and to advance the cause of truth and to save our souls. In the patriarchal age, men were organized in the patriarchal arrangement. Satan counterattacks anything that God does and everything that God does for our salvation. You remember in Genesis 6 that men who were great in the sense of sin, that is, their exploits were sinful, left a terrible mark on the world, and the flood was the result of that. Now, God organized his people in the Mosaic age. Satan also countered in that period of time, and I'm not going to try to read all of these, but just to remind you briefly of some of them. Remember when Aaron and Miriam rose up against Moses. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were nearly killed by the very people they were trying to lead. Remember the rebellion of Korah? You remember when the people rejected God as their king and demanded to have a king like the nations around? Absalom tried to usurp the throne of David. Rehoboam split the kingdom into two parts. And the history of the kings is summed up in passages like 2 Kings 13:11. They basically just did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now here's the result of all of that in Jeremiah 23:1. Woe be unto the pastors or the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Satan is counterattacking God's plan to organize and save and lead his people. In the Old Testament, God promised a new leadership for our salvation. A perfect king, a divine king, is promised in Jeremiah 23, in verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper. Verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In Psalm 68 and 18, the divine king defeats his enemies and then blesses his people. Notice this, please. Psalm 68, 18 says, thou hast ascended on high. This is in victory. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. God gave these gifts to his people so that they might have leadership, and this is unto their salvation. In Ephesians 4, 7, and 8, that passage is quoted, as Christ is the one who ascended up on high, and therefore unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This is God's plan to defeat his enemies and save his people. Now, Christ gave gifts of leadership. And that, of course, is the theme of our study. I want to talk about evangelists and pastors, servants for our salvation. We'll talk a little bit about the controversy over the pastor's role. Then also controversy over the evangelist role. And I hope the end result of our study will be that we determine to use our gifts to glorify our great King. Now let's think about evangelists and pastors. These are servants for our salvation. This was ordained by God in the plan of redemption. Let's open to Ephesians chapter 4 and read some passages here. Saints are to grow unto maturity in Christ. God made every provision for that. And so in Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, we must grow in mutual love. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this growing in love, a selfish spirit destroys the love and the unity of God's people, and Satan wants us to have that selfish spirit. This passage is emphasizing the love and the unity that defeats Satan. And so, what else can we find here about God's plan? Notice in verses 4 to 6, there must be a doctrinal foundation of truth. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Upon that foundation, we grow. False doctrine undermines that foundation. False doctrine does not promote our spiritual growth, but rather will hinder our growth. Notice in verses 7 to 13 now, the gifts given by our King Christ, and these promote the growth of God's people and advance the cause of truth. In verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Our Savior came down from heaven, was crucified. He arose from the grave and ascended to heaven. And then he gave gifts for our salvation and for the advancing of the cause of truth. Notice, hit that one too quick. Notice here in verse 11 now. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We serve a great God, a loving God, a God who makes provisions for our salvation. Now, revelation was accomplished through the role of the apostles and prophets. That was necessary for our salvation. But then the gift of evangelist has to do with the proclamation of truth. And so the kingdom will be expanded throughout the world in that way. When people obey the gospel, they need to be edified. They need guidance. And so God provided pastors, elders who oversee Christians serving in the local church. Furthermore, additional teaching is always needed. And there are men that are not full-time evangelists. They're not pastors, but very adept at teachers of God's word. Now notice again, false teaching does not advance God's agenda for our salvation, but undermines it. Neglect of duty will undermine these provisions. And Steve last night challenged us to think about some things that involve neglecting what God has taught about his plan for our salvation regarding the organization of the church. Verses 14 to 16, as we all learn to serve Christ together, we grow together, and he is our head, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. God's plan makes every possible provision for our salvation, and that's what the passage is presenting. Now, let's focus for a moment on the role of evangelists in this plan. 2 Timothy 4 and 2, evangelists must preach the word. This is their primary duty. In Acts 20:26-27, Paul says that he was pure from the blood of all men. Why? Because he did not shun to declare all the counsel of God. This is how evangelists will be pure from the blood of men today. In 2 Timothy 2, we must expose error and false doctrine and sin of every kind. Shun profane and vain babbling. They do not promote our salvation. They increase unto more ungodliness. And so he names these false teachers, and we'll have to do that today in exposing error. In Matthew 28:19-20, preachers must go out into all the world, make men disciples of Christ by baptizing them. But also in verse 20, much follow-up work has to be done, teaching them to observe all things that our Lord commanded. And then Titus 2:15 emphasizes this. He said, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The authority is not in the man, but the authority is in this truth. And we must teach emphatically this truth. Now, let's think for a moment about the role of pastors. The terms that God uses tell us about the nature of the work, and there'll be other speakers who will discuss that in more detail. Pastor or shepherd emphasizes that these men are leading souls like a shepherd leads sheep. And then bishop, overseer, they manage the souls of men in serving God and the work that has been given to these that serve God. Someone has to manage and oversee this. And then elder or presbyter just emphasizes the spiritual maturity of these leaders. And again, Steve reminded us of that emphatically last night. In Acts 14 and 23, we learn elders were appointed in every church. And so you had a plurality of these servants in each local congregation. Now, these men are not arbitrary rulers serving their own interest. They rule to expedite the principles of truth in the same way that a father does in a family. We may think of passages like 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, that what prepares a man to lead the church is learning to lead his household. That gives us some insight into the very nature of the work he does. In 1 Timothy 5 and 17, let elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, and that rule is just as the father in a household. Not something arbitrary and selfish, but thinking of the welfare of others. In 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, these men care for souls, and they answer ultimately to Christ. And again, Steve referred to this passage last night, and I will not try to discuss it at length this morning. For the sake of this lesson, it is important to understand there is a clear distinction between the role of the evangelist and the pastor. Titus 2:15, the focus of the evangelist is teaching God's word. Speak these things with all authority. The work of the preacher is such that he cannot modify the truth to please any man. He cannot do it even to please elders in a church. He cannot do it to please his family or his friends or other associates. Now then, on the other side, as we think of the distinction, in Hebrews 13 and 17, the focus of the elders is not merely teaching, though that's included, but the oversight of souls. They watch for your souls. And so there's a distinction here. That includes, by the way, the teaching program. The preacher doesn't have authority over the elders. The elders have authority over all the work that's done in the local church. The preacher does not modify the rule of the elders. Well, there is a dual role possible. And again, Steve introduced that thought last night. In passages like 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, we read of elders that rule well, also laboring in the word and doctrine. And so an evangelist may serve as an elder. But there is still a distinction in the two roles. I want to emphasize these roles are intended by God to be complementary, not competitive. There's a division of labor. If you wonder, well, why isn't the role of the evangelist and the role of the pastor just merged as one? Because each work is a very demanding and challenging work. And so God in his wisdom makes a division of labor. Christ is our model of service. The elders are not competing to say, I have more power than the preacher. The preacher is not challenging the elders to say, no, I'm the one that has more power. Passages like Matthew 20, 27 and 28. Jesus says, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And even the Son of God came into the world as a model of that proper concept of leadership. Preachers and elders actually submit themselves to Christ not by competing to be in a spotlight, but by cooperating so that the work of the Lord is advanced. Souls are saved. The truth can be preached and spread. For maximum effectiveness in this work of elders and preachers, we need to confer and cooperate. After about 50 years of preaching, I've worked with elders in a number of places, and it's natural that personalities are different. In some measure, styles of leadership are different. But I have certainly learned this. When we confer and cooperate together, the work moves forward. When we have an attitude of isolating from one another, competing with one another, criticizing and undermining one another, the work does not advance. And so, the closer we can work together, the more effective we will be, and yet recognizing the clear distinction in the work of the evangelist and the work of the pastor. God's plan will certainly work if we will work God's plan. If we put into practice the things outlined in these passages, it will be to our good, it will be to the salvation of the lost. And the cause of Christ will grow. But now Satan, remember, always counteracts and counterattacks whatever God does for our salvation. So there's been controversy about the pastor's role. The Roman Catholic model moved like this, from pastor to priest to pope. And the New Testament defines the proper work and office of the pastor, as we've just briefly summarized. But there came to be the concept of the monarchical bishop, beginning with a presiding bishop in the middle of the second century. One elder was the presiding bishop. But then that began to grow. One of the things that made it grow is when new congregations were established, the original church became the mother church. So the presiding bishop has an expansion of power as a result of that. Also, baptism and the Lord's Supper played a role in this, so that the idea of a priest merged with that of the bishop and the pastor. Baptism was a simple act of obedient faith in submitting to Christ for the remission of sin. You know those passages, but if you study the second, third centuries, it began to evolve into a highly ritualistic ceremony. There were special garments and special ceremonies that they devised. Now that change will have an effect on the understanding of the role of the pastor. But now, at about the same time, the Lord's Supper was undergoing an evolution from a simple memorial of the death of Christ into a highly ritualistic ceremony. My point for this study is this. Those two things merge into the idea that the man who has the power and authority to conduct those ceremonies has special priestly power. So you see the accumulative effect of false teaching and why it is so important that we adhere to the New Testament pattern in all things. The pastor has now become a priest with special power, and then centers of power began to grow up in cities such as Rome and Constantinople and Alexandria, Antioch of Syria and Jerusalem. By about the 6th century, this was fully developed, and all that was needed was now for someone to assert power as the universal bishop. The office of the pope was the result of these expanding ideas of the authority of a pastor, and then you add this element of the priesthood concept, and finally, Boniface III, elected pope in 606, Emperor Phocas endorsed him as universal bishop. He actually proclaimed himself universal bishop in 607, and so the great apostasy had come to fruition. Now, let's just jump ahead in history to the Protestant Reformation. The denominational model of the pastor's role merges or combines the roles of pastor and evangelist. This was another mistake. Now, we might wonder, well, why did that happen if they were trying to escape Catholicism? The men that led the Protestant Reformation were basically trained as Catholic priests. And so they carried a lot of baggage as they left the Catholic Church. The men that founded the denominations began as Catholic priests. They combined the roles of preacher and pastor, and they did not fully escape this notion that there are special priestly powers involved in this work as well. Denominational pastors basically have three roles. One is certainly to oversee the local church. Another is this exercise of priestly power. In denominations, for the most part, it's thought that a preacher must baptize. Otherwise, it's not a real baptism. A preacher must conduct the Lord's Supper. These are misconceptions, misconstruing the role. And then, of course, the pastor is considered a preacher as well. So you see this merging of roles and blurring the line of distinction that God had originally given. Now, most of the denominations see all of this as just a matter of expediency. Well, so what if we arrange it this way or that way? Some, like the Presbyterians, have tried to prove they have Scripture for their organizational arrangement. But mostly they consider all of this a matter of expediency. But for the purpose of our study, I want to point this out. Many of them distinguish two kinds of preachers. One is the itinerant, the traveling preacher, and they will call him an evangelist. But then the pastor also preaches, but he will oversee the local church. So notice you've got two kinds of preachers, actually, two kinds of evangelists there. Well, let's jump ahead again to the period of restoring New Testament Christianity. As men emerged from denominationalism, disappointed with its errors and its divisions, they began to seek for the New Testament model and the New Testament pattern. Irish Presbyterians, and there were many of those, went through that process. Thomas and Alexander Campbell came to our country in 1807 and 1809, respectively. These things were fermenting in their minds. Alexander Campbell wrote about 30 articles in the Christian Baptist on a restoration of the ancient order of things. I pull that out to show you their focus was how to go back and to restore the original pattern of truth concerning the work of the church, its worship, its organization. Campbell insisted that in order to accomplish such a restoration, we must oppose all things that are not authorized in the New Testament. Of course, we're familiar with that concept, but that was, for many people, a new concept. He lampooned the pretensions of the clergy of the day. I want to give you a short quotation from his third epistle of Peter to the preachers and rulers of congregations. When ye shall hear of a church that is vacant and hath no one to preach therein, then be that a call unto you, and be ye mindful of the call, take ye charge of the flock thereof, and the fleece thereof, even the golden fleece. When you shall have fleeced the flock, and shall know of another call, and if the flock be greater, or rather if the fleece be greater, then greater be also unto you the call. Now he's lampooning the focus and the interest of these denominational preachers on having positions of power to fleece the flock. In other words, for financial advantage, because that was rampant. That was rampant. Campbell tried to affirm the New Testament model of teaching. He wanted to restore the distinctiveness of the role of the pastor, the deacon, the evangelist. We take these things for granted. Please try to remember that there were people like this that had to work hard to sort through all of this, and they did not do it in one day. He also emphasized there must be no clergy and laity distinction, that any man can preach or baptize people or lead at the Lord's table. Now, let's jump again to the controversy over the evangelist role. We've been thinking about the pastor's role. One of the interesting things you find in the study of what we call restoration history, there was an early strain among our brethren of distrust for the role of an evangelist. If you think about all that past baggage, we might understand why that would be true. Irish and Scotch Presbyterians emphasized the idea of Bible authority and how to understand this, which is good. They emphasized the local eldership, but they also thought there could be a state church, a national organization of churches, and there was much internal bickering and faction among these people. This was a time of ferment, but there was good to come out of this, but also some problems. Some were called independents as they broke away in the 1700s and into the 1800s. These independents focused on local congregational polity, local church organization. They rejected the clergy-laity distinction, and that's obviously a good thing. You had men like John Glass, James and Robert Haldane. There were several of these Scotch and Irish men who worked on those ideas. William Ballantyne and James Haldane are examples of men who wrote books teaching the plurality of elders. So I say again, that's a good thing. But they also wanted to eliminate the role of the evangelist. They had several explanations or rationales by which they said that was limited to the first century. So we're just going to eliminate that. And from this emerged the idea called mutual edification. Since we've eliminated the evangelist, all the men will preach. So this came out of the ferment, breaking out of denominationalism and seeking to find their way back to the New Testament pattern. There was a Bible scholar named George Campbell, not related to these other Campbells. He distinguished the content of gospel and doctrine. He thought he could make a distinction in the Greek words. That was utilized by some of these independents to say an evangelist introduced the gospel in the first century as a special assistant of the apostles. So now we have the evangelist's work directly connected to the miraculous element in the function of apostles. Therefore, when the apostles died, the age of miracles ended. What else will end? The work of evangelists will end. And see, that's rooted back in this idea that they could distinguish gospel and doctrine. Now, this mutual edification was called church order, but when you study the history of it, it created a lot of disorder. The churches that tried to do this in Ireland and Scotland, for the most part, gradually disbanded. This came over to our country with some of the early men in the Restoration Movement, but the churches that stayed on this track, for the most part, eventually disbanded because it caused a lot of infighting among the men that were all trying to be preachers. I mean, you've got the most immature man as well as the most mature man in the congregation trying to preach. Robert Richardson made this observation about that. Repudiating the clergy and the pope, each member became not only his own pope, but disposed to assume this office in regard to others. So you had a lot of clashing and clanging, and these churches mostly disbanded. It decimated itself. Now, Alexander Campbell was influenced by these independents. And I'm trying to give you some notion of why this became a controversy among our brethren. Certainly the emphasis on local autonomy was good and needed. The elimination of the clergy was good and needed. But even Campbell said in the early days, the role of the evangelist ended with the role of apostles. Now, he did not consistently stay on that page, and he later called himself and others evangelists. But some of this baggage came into the Restoration Movement. Now, there was in these early days a necessity for itinerant work. The gospel was spreading. Preachers were on the move everywhere. And it was just not logical that many of them would be able to locate with a church. Hundreds of people were baptized, but one of the failings of that was a lack of follow-up teaching. Preachers sacrificed in order to do this, and without support, churches were small and struggling and did not have the funds to support men. This itinerant work was necessary, but there was located work from the earliest days. Some of the preachers that we know about would be Philip Fall in Nashville, Tennessee, Jesse Ferguson, also in Nashville, Walter Scott here in Kentucky, J.W. McGarvey in Missouri and in Kentucky. McGarvey noted that in 1862 there were 8 located preachers in Kentucky. In 1874 there were 23. The churches were becoming more established and could support men. But I want you to see, located work was done from the beginning. Moses Lard said, "We have not the least objection to a preacher laboring for the same congregation for 1 year or 10, but we want him to do so simply as preacher and not as pastor." And that's it. That's the point that has to be recognized. He also lamented the fact that fighting against the hireling system, the one-man pastor system, had a detrimental effect in that many preachers doing a good work were not being supported because of the suspicion about this other issue. Now, apostasy and reaction renewed this controversy. What I mean is the back-to-Bible movement became a back-to-denominationalism movement. 1849, the Missionary Society began. 1859, L.L. Pinkerton introduced instrumental music at Midway, Kentucky. The back-to-the-Bible movement was becoming a back-to-denominationalism movement. There was a changing mindset, especially from about 1875 on, among the churches that embraced those practices. They also embraced the holy days, such as Christmas and Easter. The church sponsoring social events, hat contests, tie contests, were conducted in those churches. Worldliness was rampant in those churches, social drinking and dancing and such things. And these preachers began to take the title of doctor and reverend because they were embracing the denominational concept of the pastor. So we're back to denominationalism again. But there was a conservative protest, of course, against all of that. Men like Daniel Summer at Sand Creek, Illinois, issued the address and declaration in 1889. And he said, "I simply will not fellowship the brethren who embrace these abominations." And so there was a thunderous protest against this apostasy. One of the things he mentioned as an abomination is the one-man pastor-preacher or preacher-pastor. Remember, the preachers were becoming denominational pastors, and so that needed to be said. But there were extreme views about this, that all located preachers are hirelings and guilty of the so-called one-man pastor system. That is not true. That was not accurate. But that was part of what emerged out of this reaction. The longer I live, the more I appreciate the fact that when we try to fight error, we, including myself, we need to be careful to keep a biblical balance, because there's a tendency in human nature to overreact against legitimate problems. And brethren, here's part of that story. That's what went on here. Now, the Christian church division swept about 85 to 90% of the churches. So what you had left is people starting from scratch again, and you had this itinerant work again, for a very natural reason. But there was a balanced view of many of our brethren that the located preacher could do that work without the abuses of the one-man pastor system. J.D. Tant said, "The Bible does not bind how many times we preach, whether it's every week, every month, or once a year in a certain place." He was primarily an itinerant preacher, but he understood this principle. M.C. Kerfees labored with the Campbell Street Church from 1886 to 1931, and he said the length of stay and the wages are not the issue. The issue is the work that he does. Now, some factional voices caused division in the Restoration movement about this time. Daniel Summer moderated about 1932. He endorsed an article, "Can't We Agree on Something?" Remember, he had been opposing the so-called one-man pastor, but that included the located preacher. He said, "I'm not going to do that anymore, though I hold that as my personal view." He said, "We can agree on the pattern of the work and the worship of the local church and leave room for difference of conscience on issues like the located preacher or what they call the Bible school issue, not a church-supported college, but as we have Athens Bible School or Florida College today, on an individual basis." He said, "I don't agree with that, but I'm willing for others to follow their conscience, and I'll follow my conscience." Now, he had mentored Carl Ketcherside. Carl Ketcherside went ballistic when Summer took that stand, and he pressed this harder and harder. He accused Summer of being senile. He published a paper, "The Mission Messenger," pressing these issues, and he held numerous debates around our country, causing division. His friend Leroy Garrett followed this same factional pattern and path, having several debates, one of which is the Humble Garrett debate. That's been reprinted and is the best of all those debates. But Ketcherside and Garrett later swung to extreme ecumenicism, embracing all phases of the Restoration movement, all denominations, and ultimately all world religions. These factional movements tend to swing from one extreme to another. The mutual edification movement is still alive and still active in this country and around the world, active in the Appalachian Mountains in the 1980s and 90s. Brother Tom O'Neill had two debates, one at Richland, Virginia, one at Belfast, Virginia, 1980. I debated a fellow named Bill Dawson in July of 85 at the Beech Creek Church in Mingo County, West Virginia. And so I'm just saying this is not entirely dead, and we find it even in Africa, the Philippines, and other parts of the world. The main arguments to promote all of this would be the gospel doctrine distinction, which is simply a word game. And the idea is that preach and teach are different actions. Gospel and doctrine are different messages. So then, you preach the gospel to sinners, you teach the doctrine to saints. So there has to be a clear distinction. Now, if that distinction is so important, we have asked this question: why not demonstrate the difference so that we could understand it better? Preach for 5 minutes, and then just shift into teaching for 5 minutes so we can see the difference. What would the difference be? This is foolishness. This is a word game. The proper definition and use of the terms will solve this issue. And I've given this in the book in detail. The terms for preach and for gospel, when we notice passages that use these terms, Acts 8:35, Philip preached Jesus, euangelizo. In Mark 16:15, preach the gospel, euangelion. And then in 2 Timothy 4 and 5, do the work of the evangelist, euangelistes. You have a family of words. But what you need to know is these are synonymous with other words. In other passages, we have this kerygma family. Passages like 1 Corinthians 2 and 4, my preaching, my kerygma, my message. 2 Timothy 1:11, he was appointed a preacher, kerygmos. In Mark 16:15, preach, kerygmoso. So you have that family of words. Now let's go to the doctrine family. 1 Timothy 4:6, something taught is didaskalia. And let me just put these up together. 1 Timothy 4 and 6, good doctrine. There's that didaskalia. Ephesians 4:11, teachers, didaskalos. Matthew 5:2, to instruct, he taught them, didasko. And then Acts 2:42, the didache, the doctrine. You have a family of words there. Now, here's the part I want you to understand. Acts 5:42 and these other passages, again, let's just put them up together so you can see this. Acts 5:42, you have teach and preach Jesus Christ. They're synonyms. They're synonyms, aren't they? You see that? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7, I am a preacher and teacher of the Gentiles, kerus and didaskalos. They're synonyms. When you look at the verse, you see that. All right, in Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, you have teaching, preaching, and then it's gospel. So the content is the same. And in other passages, you have that same thing. Well, Romans 2:21, again, you have teach and preach, synonyms. And so, I'll just move through some of these for the sake of our time, such as word, truth, gospel, synonyms. These are all synonymous. All right, word games are destructive. Word games are destructive. 1 Timothy 6:4 and 5, strife of words will produce envy and strife and railings and so on. And that's certainly been the case here. Another argument is the no pay, a no stay, no pay. It is a sin for the preacher to locate with a local church that's established and that church provide a stipulated salary. The truth is these are matters of judgment and ought not to be bound to the division of God's people. The length of the preacher's stay is a matter of the situation. Acts 11:26, Paul stayed a year at Antioch. Acts 18:11, a year and 6 months at Corinth. Acts 20:31, 3 years at Ephesus. And Philip stayed about 20 years at Caesarea. Men are authorized to locate with a local church. 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy was to abide, to locate at Ephesus. They claim that's allowed only if the elders are corrupt. That's just a dodge. There's no evidence of that. These men accuse the located preacher of the one-man hireling system, usurping the authority of elders for gain. That's evil surmising. Notice that's evil surmising. Would we accuse Paul of the hireling system? He said preachers should live of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. Is that the hireling system? Well, they say that only applied to called, inspired men. Where did you learn that in the text? That's a dodge. 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul said that he took wages of the churches, and he used a word that means a stipulated wage. The arrangements for how long to stay or to be paid again are not legislated. Those are matters of judgment. The last one is evangelistic oversight. Mutual edification theory includes the idea that the evangelist can stay with a church as long as there are no elders in that church. He oversees that church until elders are appointed. Now, he single-handedly will appoint those elders. And he has the power to dismiss them. He can oversee multiple churches. Can you picture this? One man overseeing multiple churches, accusing the located preacher of the one-man system. They misused Titus 1:5, where Titus would appoint elders. That involved a process of appointment, teaching the qualifications, and brethren selecting men that meet those qualifications. Notice Acts chapter 6. Uninspired evangelists are not given more authority than inspired apostles. Even the apostles did not single-handedly do this. Timothy was taught to respect elders. He wasn't given power to dismiss elders. You remember 1 Timothy 5:17 to 19. Timothy at Ephesus, a church with elders, teaching respect for elders. And so it was proper that he could work in that way. These men that promote evangelistic oversight are the ones creating the one-man pastor system and making little popes while they accuse others of such things. Well, they say that mutual edification is legislated, and the main thing I would like to tell you about that is they use Ephesians 4 on this point. They will say, well, there's no example of a located preacher. Ephesians 4:16 does speak of edifying one another. But you notice this, please. The basic error is equating edify with preach. Now think about that for a moment. Is the only way to edify to preach? If so, women must preach because the passage speaks of every part being involved. 1 Corinthians 12 is clear that the whole church is not a mouth, but it has many parts. We edify, but that's not limited to preaching, not limited to the men, and not limited to the assembly. There are many ways that we edify. Located preacher is authorized, though not specified. The methods and details of his preaching work are authorized, but not specified. His locating with a church, authorized. 1 Timothy 1:3, his support, authorized, 1 Corinthians 9. And so, the located preacher certainly is authorized. Let's use our gifts to glorify our King. They were given for that purpose. Christ has equipped his people, including the work of evangelists and pastors, and we need to get busy and do the work that he has put into our hands. Satan is fighting God's plan and trying to destroy it. We ought to be using our gifts, every one of us today, serving Christ and serving each other. Use our gifts to serve in humility and love and with mutual patience. Use our gifts to serve and to grow on the right doctrinal foundation. That's what Ephesians 4 says. And use our gifts cooperating as members of one body. We're not in competition with one another. We're serving a great King for our salvation and the salvation of the world.